pray for God's blessing on our time in his word. Father, we thank you for this time to be together, to open up your holy word, the Bible, and to hear from what you have said and spoken to your people. Help us to receive the truth of this great passage with faith and love laid up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Please turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, doing a detour here to discuss the issue of eschatology, as it's very important to understand Luke's gospel, especially that passage in Luke 17. It's kind of a miniature Olivet Discourse before we get to the Olivet Discourse, and so I wanted to discuss this and also go a little bit more specifically into the area of eschatology. I was asked by one of my kids on the way here, what is eschatology? It's from the Greek term eschatos. In fact, I remember writing out a flashcard for eschatos. Eschatos is the Greek word for last. And so eschatology is the study of last things. So that's where it comes from, just FYI. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 34. This is God's word. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." May God bless the reading of his holy word. You may remember the last couple times we were together. If you have not listened to those messages, I would strongly encourage you to go back and do that. And we covered some of Matthew 24 already. I want to keep reading it in your presence so that it's clearly in your mind. So I'm going to pick up here after an introduction around verse 15. What should Christians expect to happen in the future? There is a pessimism that dominates Christian theories on eschatology and end times that has crippled much of the spiritual vitality of God's people in America for the past century or century and a half. There's also a tremendous amount of misunderstanding of what so-called post-millennialism holds to be true. So many today believe firmly that there is a predestined decline of the truth in our world, that there is nothing we can do to stop. Many in the previous generation, and in my own generation, and many in the rising generation, really do believe that there's nothing they can do to really make a difference in this world, because the rising tide of evil is going to swallow everything in sight. In fact, many believe that the increase of evil is actually a good thing, because that signals that Jesus will soon be coming back and all will come to a final conclusion. And I just want to say, what a horrible thing. What a horrible thing to think. There are many Christian people today who think that the moral collapse of our culture is good news, because that means the end will be here quicker. Reuben Arthur Torrey, a very influential Christian writer, the guy that published The Fundamentals. Anyone here ever heard of The Fundamentals? It was an attempt on the part of conservatives to stem the tide of liberalism and the rise of German higher critical scholarship that came over here and was decimating the church. R.A. Torrey was a man of God that did a lot. He enlisted the likes of B.B. Warfield and other great scholars to write articles for The Fundamentals, and they had them published by the hundreds of thousands and sent for free to ministers all over America. The guy did a lot of good stuff for the church. And yet the same guy that did all that wrote this, quote, "The darker the world gets, the lighter my heart gets. Because that means we are that much closer to the second coming of Christ," end quote. Think about that. The darker the world gets, the lighter my heart gets. Another author said this, quote, "Forgotten is the fact that sin and the curse made it forever impossible for the cultural mandate to be fulfilled in this present world. The world is filled with sin and getting worse, a hopeless situation beyond repair and impossible to salvage," end quote. Another contemporary Christian writer said this, "You don't polish the brass on a sinking ship." Another said this, "God sent us to be fishers of men, not to clean up the fishbowl." One important historical figure also said this, "I will protect the German people. You take care of the church. You pastors should worry about getting people to heaven and leave this world to me," end quote. That was Hitler. What are we to make of a doctrine of eschatology that teaches essentially that the Great Commission is actually, well, not very great? And that when Jesus asked us to pray, every time we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that he actually had no intention of ever answering those prayers. Consider the Westminster Divines in the larger catechism, question 191. What do we pray for in the second petition? Listen to this glorious answer. "In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray," so here's what we're praying, "that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, that the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends," end quote. The reason a detailed study of the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, the reason we have to do this study, the reason it's so needed in our time, is that it is one of the primary passages used by the dominant school of eschatology in America today to teach that the future is only darkness and that there is little to no hope that the gospel will convert and save many at all. I believe it's a terrible misunderstanding of this passage that's at the heart of R.A. Torrey's comments. The darker it gets, the lighter my heart gets, he says. But if the perilous times described in the Olivet Discourse, what if they've already happened? If they've already happened, if they have in fact already been fulfilled, maybe the future doesn't look so dark. I remember where I was sitting when I finally arrived at that conclusion. I was sitting at Dunkin' Donuts with a couple guys talking about this stuff. And finally switched views after studying this for a very long time and thought, you know, I guess I don't think the future is going to be that bad. After reading and rereading the many promise passages in Genesis regarding the fact that the seed of the woman, Christ, when he comes, God told Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That the people from every tribe, nation, people, and language will be saved. That Abraham's descendants, the elect of God, the true church, is more numerous than even the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. And that the statements in the Psalms that are repeated, that we recite together, did you catch the hope in what we just recited together? Listen to it again. When we're saying these back and forth, let this be what you actually believe. Listen to it. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. God wanted his people to sing that to him. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. You realize when God wanted us to sing that, he wanted us to actually believe that. That he would do that. Isn't that amazing? We should have a congregational amen after every one of these psalms, for real. Because if you sing the psalms like you actually believe them, you're going to end up being optimistic about the future. You can't help it. What if all the darkness has already passed? I mean, sure, the church is going to have its trials. It's going to be sanctified by fire at times. But the overall trajectory of God's people in the world, it went from, what, 120 there in the opening chapters of Acts to what? Hundreds of millions of people today know Christ. All the families of the earth, all the ends of the world shall remember, it says at the end of Psalm 22, and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. If God the Son asks for the nations, remember Psalm 2? You have a trialogue going on in Psalm 2. The persons of the Godhead are talking to each other in Psalm 2. God the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Remember Greg Bonson saying, do we think that Jesus forgot to ask? Certainly not. Jesus didn't forget to ask. Perhaps the future isn't all gloom and darkness. Perhaps we have reason to have great confidence in our evangelistic efforts. Maybe when the Holy Spirit blesses the proclamation of the gospel and regenerates the masses, we will see abortion outlawed. We will hear beautiful new music being written and not have to listen to stuff written 300 years ago anymore. Have thriving families, thriving churches that give godly counsel to politicians, to the president. I remember reading a very old discourse that Thomas Brooks gave to the English Parliament in like 1532. And he ripped their faces off and basically said, if you guys aren't Christians, you guys don't study your Bible every day, if you guys do not love the Lord Jesus and don't follow his law and don't want to see it put into practice all the way through society, every last one of you is going to rot in hell for eternity and God's going to judge you right now. Can you imagine someone standing up at Congress in America saying that? You guys don't do your devotions? You guys don't read your Bibles every day? If you aren't pious men, God's going to destroy you all. It's going to happen again. Isaiah 2, listen to it. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I just want to ask, why shouldn't we believe those promises? Why shouldn't we believe those? We're going to look at many, many more of them in the coming Sundays. Why shouldn't we take them as they're written? Well, because the Olivet Discourse says everything's going to be horrible in the future. But what if everything in the Olivet Discourse took place as Jesus said it would before the generation that was then living passed away? That's what I want to demonstrate to you in these sermons. The descriptions that Jesus gives of conditions in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and Luke 17 are of things that should all take place. They would all take place before the generation to whom Jesus was speaking would pass away. That's what Jesus said. Christians in the past saw their vocations and their callings as sacred, whatever they liked, whatever they were good at. They had optimism about the future. Do you realize that? Prior to about 150 years ago, Christians in general looked to the triumph of the gospel. It's only been in recent times that people have said such crazy things as the darker it gets, the lighter my heart gets. The worse it gets, the more happy I am. Christians used to be the very best at everything because they didn't see it as we're just trying to clean up the fishbowl. It was the manifestation of the kingdom of God in the world where we see righteousness replacing lawlessness, truth replacing error, integrity replacing corruption. All the way through the world, in every calling, every vocation, whether you are a historian, a musician, an architect, a homemaker, a builder, a janitor, a garbage man, a factory worker, a lawyer, an engineer, or a politician, you did it for the Lord. That's why the Reformation, it transformed the world. It transformed the world because men stopped thinking about, I got to save myself. Got to be focused on myself, self. And the Reformation said, no, Christ has done it all for you. Now you can go live your life for the Lord in whatever calling, whatever your vocation is, and be the salt and light you're called to be. And not live your life in a cloistered monastery staring at your belly button all day long. Sorry. What better way to live? What a great hope for our Christian forefathers that they had before eschatological pessimism took it all away. John Owen in 1680 wrote this, quote, "Though our persons fail, our cause shall be as truly, certainly, and infallibly victorious as that Christ sits at the right hand of God. The gospel shall be victorious. This greatly comforts and refreshes me," end quote. Can you imagine John Owen? The darker it gets, the lighter my heart gets. I'm so excited. Thomas Goodwin, 17th century, in the 1600s, quote, "There will come a time when the generality of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, shall come to Jesus Christ. He hath had but little takings of the world yet, but he will have before he hath done," end quote. Thomas Brooks, 1662, "There will come a time when in this world holiness shall be more general and more eminent than ever it hath been since Adam fell in paradise." And then this last quote, one of my favorites ever. Listen to this. I'll tell you who it is when I'm done reading it. Quote, "David was not a believer in the theory that the world will grow worse and worse and that the dispensation will wind up with general darkness and idolatry. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed." Think about that. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. This is written about 150 years ago. Let's translate it to today. Earth's sun is to go down amid 10,000-fold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. Not so do we expect, but we look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, shall worship thee alone, O God, and shall glorify thy name. The modern notion has greatly dampened the zeal of the church for missions, and the sooner it is shown to be unscriptural, the better for the cause of God. It neither consorts with prophecy, honors God, nor inspires the church with ardor. Far hence be it driven," end quote. That was Charles Spurgeon. That was his commentary on Psalm 86. So I would ask, what happened? What happened? Where did the hope go? And when did it disappear? And why would Christian authors, so many of them, I mean, I could just sit, stand here and read quotations for the next three sermons All these pessimistic quotations. We lose. Great Commission is going to fail. No matter what, the church is going to get smaller and smaller and smaller. Vast majority of mankind is going to hell. Going to be a teeny tiny little group in heaven. What happened? Eschatology. It is not a hobby horse for theological eggheads who are bored. It's not a theological toy we can fight about and think it's no big deal because, hey, Christians win in the end because we've all read the back of the book, right? Eschatology is there for our encouragement, dear congregation. It's there to motivate us, to inspire us, to give us promises we can bank on. Jesus instructed all of his disciples until the end of time to pray every time they bowed their heads. You are to ask God, you are to petition the God of heaven and earth, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the kingdom of God in Scripture? Remember last Sunday morning, we looked at Luke 17, 20 and 21. And Jesus said, it's not here or there, it's within you. The kingdom of God is God's gracious reign over the hearts of his born-again people. That's the kingdom of God. Jesus taught us that. That's what the kingdom is. Question. Why would our Lord want every single one of his blood-purchased disciples and adopted children to pray, thy kingdom come, if, as a matter of fact, he doesn't intend to bring that kingdom and make it reign in the hearts of a multitude of people? Why would Jesus instruct us to pray that God's will would be done on earth now in this age as it is in heaven if he does not intend for God's will ever to be done in any significant way? The Olivet Discourse, dear congregation, the Olivet Discourse is not Jesus talking about the entire period of human history that will transpire between his first and second coming. It is a description of the cataclysmic end of the Old Covenant era in which he himself will come in judgment against Israel and destroy its holy city and its temple. That will bring the Old Covenant era to a final conclusion, and God's covenant love will then explode onto the rest of the Gentile world. And I just want to say, I want to admonish and encourage you, please. Under no circumstance should a Christian ever be excited that things are becoming more evil. Under no circumstances should we rejoice when we see innocent lives being destroyed, when we see immorality running rampant, when we see the church shrinking, when we see apostasy and false doctrine running wild. Those things should grieve us to the depths of our Christ-loving, God-fearing souls and should cause us to pray and beg God, will you visit us again and fulfill these promises and save the multitudes and save the people we prayed for 25, 30 years. Please don't ever think or say, the darker it gets, the lighter my heart gets. What did the psalm writer say? What did David say? Rivers of water run down my face because men do not keep your law. It would never have crossed David's mind to say, my heart gets lighter and lighter the more men don't keep your law. All right, look at verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. I just want to make some comments about this. Many people will agree that up to verse 14, yes, indeed, everything that he said so far is going to take place at the AD 70 judgment. Okay, so we're with you up to verse 14, but verse 15, we now jump into the future. And that's what some really good commentators I've read when I was in seminary and even afterwards. You get the 80-70 judgment all the way to verse 14. Then all of a sudden we're told, now he's talking about the second coming. Look at the first three words of verse 15. Look at it. Therefore, when what? You see. I just have just a basic exegetical biblical question. What in the passage would make you think you doesn't mean the same audience that you has meant every other place it's been used so far? Again and again, that's why you've heard me describe it before. When I finished seminary, I was a frustrated amillennialist. And my attitude was, I ain't never touching this passage. I'm not going to, I don't understand it. I don't understand. And I don't know how these guys are seeing this stuff in the passage. Therefore, when you see, who is Jesus talking to? The same you back in verse 6. You see verse 6? And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And again, what in the passage would lead us to believe that by the very same pronoun, you, now we're talking about a generation that would be born at least 2,000 years later? And yet we're told very confidently by Bible commentators, that's what he means. To say that that's what Jesus really means by you in the opening words of verse 15 is really to make him almost purposefully misleading the people he's talking to. I mean, think about it. If I said, I want you to leave church and I want you to go to the Dollar General. If you left church and went to the Dollar General and you came back and said, that's what I did. And I said, no, I meant you with the first you. And the second you, I meant someone that would be born 2,000 years from now. Wouldn't you think that that was just really weird? And yet people do that to our Lord here. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? Let's look at the parallel Olivet Discourse in Luke 21:20. I would encourage you, when you study the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if there's a parallel passage, it's always helpful to look at it. Let me just read the verse to you. The direct parallel, Luke 21:20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Okay, so very, very clear. What is he talking about? He's talking to those people, his disciples. When you guys see with your own eyes armies surrounding Jerusalem, know that the end is near. Now, as far as the abomination of desolation itself, some say that the abomination of desolation is actually the Roman army itself. Some say it was the corrupt priesthood that continued to offer sacrifices there in the temple. Others say it was the posting of Roman eagle standards in the temple precincts. You know, historically that the Romans did that. They put the Roman eagle standards in the temple precincts. But whatever the abomination of desolation is, when Christ's disciples would see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they need to leave immediately and they need to be prepared to leave quickly. Okay, now those who are looking for something worldwide, a lot of people will say verses 15 and following is about the second coming of Christ. I want you to look at verses 16 and following. See verse 16? Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. How are people in Japan supposed to do that? How are we supposed to do that? Flee to the mountains in Judea? Why does he say that? He's talking about the people that were in that region. This isn't worldwide. Look at verse 17. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down and get the things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now I would ask, if this is a worldwide tribulation, a supposed worldwide 7-year-long tribulation, how could you escape it by fleeing to the mountains in Judea? Why Judea? Why not everyone in the world flee to the mountains? Well, because these are descriptions of things taking place in Judea and nowhere else in the world. This is a judgment against Jerusalem and to the surrounding area of Judea. To escape it, all you need to do is flee Judea to the mountains. And Jesus is graciously giving them a warning. Get out or be killed. When you guys see these armies coming, you guys need to leave immediately. And that's exactly what you see. So many people have asked the question before, were the early Christians communists? What? Well, because they sold all their stuff and they all had a common pool and gave to each one as they had need. Why were they doing that? Why were they selling all their stuff? Because of the Olivet Discourse. They knew they needed to be able to leave immediately. Now, as soon as those armies come, you guys got to get out of here or you're going to get killed. So they liquidated all their assets and got ready to leave. Okay, so please remember that when you're asked the question about socialism and communism. Okay, the Bible does not teach either concept at all. Now, what about verse 21? You see verse 21? For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now, keep the historical context in mind here. For the Jewish people and nation, this was indeed the greatest disaster that would ever and had ever happened. Now, I also want to point out, this is hyperbolic language. God often speaks in hyperbole. It is overstating for the purpose of emphasis. And here's how we know this. God has said this sort of thing before about historical judgments that have already happened. Okay? In Ezekiel 5, verse 9, listen, God said this through the prophet Ezekiel to Israel. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Ezekiel 5 is describing the judgment of God against Jerusalem's inhabitants, who would soon be joining the people of Judah who were already in Babylon in exile. How does God describe that judgment? He says, I will do among you what I've not done, and the like of which I will never do again. But he says the same thing here in Matthew 24. God likes to use hyperbole. He'll say, this is going to be so bad, nothing like it ever before, nothing like it after. He said it before about historical judgments that have taken place. That's why people will quote this and say, but if it's the worst thing ever, nothing like it before, nothing like it ever after, it's got to be the second coming. And once again, why do people think that? Because Ezekiel's not high on the list of books that we read, is it? Those Old Testament prophets, we don't read those very often. These expressions are found there. Hyperbolic language to describe a terrible judgment. Now look at verse 22. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And this is a very important verse. No life simply means all those in the area where this tribulation takes place. It is not worldwide. Notice also that it says the days will be shortened. This is a temporal judgment. The judgment that God brought against Jerusalem, it was temporal. And when it was done, it was over. If this is actually about the second coming, the days couldn't be shortened. They would be eternal, wouldn't they? They would last forever. Now look at verse 23 through 27. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now this describes the kind of coming we are talking about. It is a coming of judgment, not the second coming of Christ. Always remember, not every coming of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. And here's another example. Let me give you another example of Jesus coming, but it's not the second coming. In the letter that Jesus had sent to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said this, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, I'm going to remove your church. You're not going to have a church there. I will come to you. So not every coming of Jesus is the second coming. Okay, remember some of these as well. Remember Isaiah 19, verse 1, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Is that the second coming of Christ? No, it's a historical judgment. Another one, Micah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Now, I share that with you. That's obviously not the second coming of Christ, and yet it is a coming of the Lord. I shared this material at the church I came from, and most people there could see it. And there were a couple of elderly folks that were pretty unhappy about it. And I sat down with one of them over lunch for a long time. And I walked through some of these Old Testament passages and just read in their hearing, the burden against Egypt. The Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. The heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. And that individual said, that is the second coming of Christ. So the Lord coming in, not coming into the whole world, but coming into Egypt. That's the second coming. Everywhere the word coming, everywhere it was found, it had to be the second coming of Christ. Micah chapter 1. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. That's the second coming of Christ. I said, no, it's not. It's the coming of the Lord in judgment. And it happened already. God judged Egypt and destroyed it. God judged Babylon, Isaiah 13. And all the way through the Old Testament prophets, these things already happened and they're described in these ways. But no, every time the word coming was used, it had to be the second coming of Christ. I would encourage you, don't be stubborn like that. Let the context tell you what kind of coming it is. I mean, when Jesus said he would come into the church at Ephesus, do you think he means the second coming, the last day of history is going to come? No, the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. If you look up every single reference to those expressions, they refer to the coming of the Lord either in judgment or salvation and all sorts of different circumstances. Now, you might ask the question, how do we know if something is the second coming of Christ? You know it's the second coming if it's accompanied by the resurrection of the dead. Okay? When you see that in the passage like 1 Thessalonians 4, that is the second coming. Okay, if people are coming out of their graves, that's the second coming of Christ. Okay, now look at verse 28. Wherever the corpses, there the vultures will gather, or you could translate that term as eagle as well, eagles. That's speaking of the fact that there will be bodies everywhere. I want to encourage you, please come back to church tonight. Because I'm going to read to you one of the most vivid historical summaries of what happened in Jerusalem. It is horrifying stuff. Okay, the Jewish fighters in the temple, they fought to the last man, and they were literally fighting Romans standing on piles of dead bodies. There were bodies everywhere, all over the place. Josephus himself said that there were at least 1 million Jewish casualties. 1 million casualties in that war. Now we come to a verse that many have a very hard time with. And I think that you're going to see the solution is actually very simple and straightforward. Look at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Long ago, growing up, I thought, that has to be the second coming. That has to be the second coming of Christ. But I want you to notice again, notice the timing indicator. You see it? What does the opening part of the verse say? But immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, the eyes of dispensational preacher rapture folk, yeah, after the 7 years tribulation, then Christ comes back, or that's when it's all going to happen. You might ask the question, how can we think that that took place in AD 70? The sun was darkened, the moon doesn't give its light, and the stars fall from the sky. That already happened historically? My answer is, yes, it did. And it's happened before as well. Actually, Jesus here is quoting Isaiah 13. He's quoting from Isaiah 13, a prophecy that applied to Babylon's great judgment and downfall that already happened in history. Jesus applies it to Israel's great judgment and downfall in AD 70. Now, what about that? What about the sun, the moon, and the stars? Throughout history, nations have compared their greatness to the grandest objects in all of creation. The grandest objects that exist, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Can you think of anything bigger, brighter, or grander than the sun? Even using your imagination, can you think of anything in creation grander than the sun, the moon, and the stars? When we consider everything that exists, nothing could be greater than those celestial bodies. In fact, think about national flags, all the flags of the nations that you know of. What do we have 50 of on the U.S. flag? Stars. Why? Stars are the greatest things in all of creation. We have 50 of them. What is Japan's flag? The sun. Muslim countries have what? The moon and a star. Chile, China, Cameroon, they all have stars on them. In the Old Testament, the sun, the moon, and the stars falling is symbolic of God's judgment upon a nation. The sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling is simply a figurative way of describing the downfall of a nation or a country. Listen to Scripture. Isaiah 13, verse 6. This is God's judgment being pronounced against Babylon, a historical nation that God destroyed. Listen. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limped. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Now listen, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. What is that talking about? It's talking about the downfall of the nation of Babylon. Jesus applies the very same imagery to Jerusalem, to Israel, in AD 70. Look at verse 29 again. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We'll talk about that phrase in just a minute. In the day that God judged Babylon, I have a question. Did the stars of heaven and the constellations literally stop giving light? No. Did the sun become dark? No. Did the moon stop shining? No. These are symbols that refer to God's judgment against the nation. The downfall, the darkening, the destruction of a nation. Sun, the moon, the stars will fall. That country is going to fall. It's common prophetic imagery. It's used by our God to describe judgment on countries or nations. Another key question I want to ask you. How is the nation of Israel depicted in the book of Genesis? Remember Joseph? Remember Joseph's dreams? Genesis 37:9, he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And we all know, what was the answer to that question? Yes. In a sense, the whole nation of Israel would be at the mercy one day of Joseph. The sun, the moon, the stars, the nation, its whole future would be in Joseph's hands as he was the vizier there in Egypt. So I want you to remember the questions that Jesus was asked. Matthew 24:1, look at it again. Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? In other words, they asked him, when is that going to happen? And what will be the sign of this coming judgment and of the end of the old covenant age, which will clearly officially be closed when the temple is destroyed? Jesus tells them the buildings of the temple will be destroyed down to the last stone. And the disciples want to know when. And he says, before this generation passes away. And it will be preceded by all these signs. And that's why everything he says leading up to verse 34 is going to be fulfilled before that generation passes away. So the Olivet Discourse, dear congregation, please hear me. Olivet Discourse is not a description of the entire age between the first and second comings of Christ. It's a description of approximately 40 years between the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ and the total destruction of Jerusalem. And once that happened, the great tribulation of that time is over. And now we look forward to the forward progress of the gospel. It's going to be setbacks, it's going to be pain and suffering, tears, hardship all along the way. But the overall trajectory of the kingdom of God, as she's sanctified by trials and difficulties, is going to be forward progress until all the nations of the earth bow before God. All the nations of the earth repent of their sin and believe in Jesus. Now look at verse 29. We'll end with verse 29. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now think about what that means. The old covenant order and the sun, the moon, the stars, the whole nation of Israel, they can be shaken. And it's going to be replaced. The old covenant is going to be replaced by the kingdom of God through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. A kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's nearly impossible to overstate to you the theological and historical significance of the final and permanent destruction of that temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And what a heaven and earth shattering event it really was. One thing I just want to point out to you, for the other schools of eschatology, for the dominant school of eschatology to work and to make biblical sense, what has to happen at some point? The temple's got to be rebuilt, right? And that's why people are always monitoring. Are they starting to rebuild it yet? There's nothing in Scripture about a rebuilt temple or a temple being there in the millennial age or anything of the kind. And I would ask a question, if you do think that, if you think that the temple's going to be rebuilt and that sacrifices are going to be reinstituted during a 1,000-year millennial reign, I have a question for you. Why would redemptive history take a giant U-turn? Why don't we just rip the whole book of Hebrews out of our Bible? What's the whole argument there? The types and shadows have been fulfilled. Do not go back to the old way. The whole book of Hebrews is about that. Don't go back to types and shadows. Don't go back to animal sacrifices and a priesthood. You have the one high priest in the new order, in the order of Melchizedek. Look to him. Don't ever, ever, ever go back to the old way. And yet, what are we told by the dispensational preacher about? We're going to go back to the old way in the millennium. Why go back to types and shadows when they've all been fulfilled? Any animal ever sacrificed in the name of forgiveness of sins is an abomination. Where there is remission of sins, says the writer to the Hebrews, there is no longer an offering for sin. You can't sacrifice anything else ever. Listen to Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. Just listen to God's word explain this. About the heavens being shaken, as Jesus said there, and the heavens, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Listen, Hebrews 12, 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. What did Jesus say? The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then it goes on. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are to be shaken, namely the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood, the animal sacrifices, and the temple. Those are going to be shaken, tossed aside. It goes on, as things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The fulfillment of the temple, the fulfillment of Passover, the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the fulfillment of the redemption of the firstborn among animals and people. Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Powers of the heavens will be shaken. In other words, the Old Testament way of administering the covenant of grace is going to be shaken and thrown aside. No need for a temple, no need for priests anymore. I am not a priest. I'm a pastor. I'm an elder. Remember the story? I've told you all the story before. A minister preached some sermons about the judgment of God, the wrath of God, and abortion providers started coming to this guy's church. This guy had done more than 10,000 abortions by himself. Met with the pastor, sat down in his office. What can I do for you? The guy said, I'm an abortion doctor, and I have performed more than 10,000 abortions. And the only thing I know for sure is I'm going to hell. Can you help me? And pastor leaned over his desk and said, no. But I know someone who can. And he reached back and got a copy of the Gospel of John, handed it to him. Read that. We'll meet in a week. Guy repented, got saved. Our job is to point people to the only priest in existence. That's the high priest, Jesus, who doesn't serve in an earthly temple or tabernacle, but stands in the very presence of God himself, where he makes intercession for us. And it says in Hebrews, because he lives forever, because that priesthood cannot be transferred or passed on to anyone ever, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him. Why would we go back to types and shadows? The powers of the heavens have been shaken, and we have a new order now. Same covenant of grace, same gospel, but it is a much better covenant. Because we don't have to sacrifice animals. We don't have to look forward. Now we have a table we're going to take together this evening where we remember that the powers of the heavens have been shaken. And we have Christ in our hearts. And we have bold, confident access to enter into the holiest place, into the very presence of God. So please do come back this evening and we'll finish off the All About Discourse. And I want to encourage you with eschatology. Not dampen your spirits, but encourage you with it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name that you would be so kind to your church. Jesus, he didn't have to warn his people about the coming judgment. He could have allowed the church to be sanctified by many of them dying in that conflagration, many of them dying in that war, and yet you warned them. They need to leave so they wouldn't be consumed in this awful judgment. You're so gracious and so loving to us who are so undeserving. Help us to look forward to the promise of the future, the hope of the future. Not to determine our view of end times by what we see on the news, but rather what we see in the God-breathed scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.